Open your Bible this morning to Proverbs chapter 24. Continuing our study in Proverbs, in chapter 24, we begin this morning in verse 15. Now, in the context of Proverbs 24, for those of you who may not be keeping up with us, verse 15 begins a warning. And these are multi-line proverbs. There are three basic thrusts which are found in the book of Proverbs. If someone asks you, what is the book of Proverbs about? Basically, there are three principles. The first principle deals with the problem of human good. And because of that, the book of Proverbs emphasizes the importance of divine good. Proverbs is not a book that deals with the gospel. It's primarily word that is repeated in the book of Proverbs is the word wisdom. Every time you see the word wisdom, while you're talking about some encouragement or challenge to the believer. Now, the word wisdom means that you're a believer, and now you are to apply the Word of God to your own experience. Knowing the Word of God is not enough. It has to be applied to your experience. Every day you get up, there's some experience that you face. You may be single, you may be married, you may be employed or unemployed, whatever it happens to be, you have to apply the Word of God that you know to your experience. That's this word, wisdom. Now, the second great principle in the book of Proverbs is what is important in your life, and is given under the same principle, this word wisdom again. And wisdom, naturally, is the word applied. And Proverbs teaches us that wisdom is the life of every believer. Without the Word of God in your life applied, you have no life. That's what James talks about. Be not hearers of the word only, but be doers of the word. If you don't have the word first in your scale of values, then it is impossible to have any inner happiness. Now, if you do have the Word of God, then you can enjoy the details of life. And if you don't have certain details of life, you still have this inner happiness. You can still enjoy life. And when you don't have details, then you are totally occupied with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Things come, things go. Christ is there forever. Sometimes when you have things, you take your eyes off of Christ. So in the removal of a detail, it causes you to be totally occupied with the person of Christ. But God wants you to be occupied with Him with or without details. Suppose you lose someone that's precious to you, a loved one. You still have the Lord. You still have the Word of God. That's the principle where the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. See, the Lord gives. That's a detail. The Lord takes away. That's a removal of a detail. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You always have Him. Happiness. That's what the word blessed means. Happiness is the name of the Lord, with or without details. Now, the third great thrust in the book of Proverbs has to do with we are our own worst enemies. And this is called self-induced misery. The book of Proverbs then emphasizes the mental attitude sins. And therefore, when a believer has mental attitude sins, it leads to self-induced misery and results in revenge. And then there are sins of the tongue. But you see, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, when you're in fellowship, then the Holy Spirit controls your life. And when the Holy Spirit controls your life, there is the absence then of the mental attitude sins like hatred. Now, in general, these are the three great points taught in the book of Proverbs. In our section, we're studying multi-lined Proverbs. And we have what is called in theological circles a series of tetrastiches, which is a four-line proverb. And so now we have some four-line proverbs of warnings. And we'll study a series of them, and these are found in verse 15 through verse 22. They're usually in two verses, but there are four lines actually in the original language. You may have two verses, like 15 and 16, but they're broken down into four different lines. The first of all we have in verse 15 and 16, a warning against harassment. Harassing other people. Violating the privacy of other people. So this is a warning in verse 15 and 16 of harassment. Christians harassing other Christians. This would be entitled Christian harassment. When you become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you think that all believers are great and gracious. That's the worst mistake you could ever make. They have eternal life like you do, but if they're not getting with the Word of God, some believers will harass you. And it hurts because they're in your own family. So, right away we see the obvious thrust then in our passage is the third thrust, which is the mental attitude sins. Because people are jealous of you. There are people who are jealous of you, whether you know it or not. Consequently, they become bitter. Then they become vindictive. And then implacable. They become antagonistic to you. And this they do towards someone else. They do this in their minds. And they interfere and they harass and they meddle with the lives of other people. Intrude on their lives. And so verse 15 and 16 is a warning against this type of harassment. And the principle behind it is found in Romans, where Paul said to his own master, he rises or falls. And our master in that case would be the Lord. If we do something wrong, the Lord's going to handle it. People don't have to handle it. If we do something right, the Lord's going to handle it and people don't have to handle it. That's why it says to his own master, he stands or falls. The other believer is not your master. Neither are you his. The Lord is our master in that respect. He rewards us or he disciplines us. It's always a family matter. He never tells anybody else about it. So in this tetrastitch, we have two lines in verse 15. We have two lines in verse 16. And here it starts in verse 15 with a military term. It says, lay not wait, O wicked man, against the dwelling of the righteous. Spoil not his resting place. Now there are two words there that you have to understand. The Bible is written in the time in which it's written. We have to study it in the time in which it's written. The word lie not, wait, O wicked man, and spoil not are two military terms. Now, first of all, lay not wait means do not ambush. That's a literal translation. Lay in wait is King James of 1611. It means don't ambush this person. I don't know if you know what ambush means. Well, if you're behind a bush and you're lying there waiting for somebody to go by and you jump on them, that's ambush. This could be a verbal ambush as well as an ambush of violence. The point here is an ambush of violence in context. When we get to the end of this chapter, we have the armed man, literally. So do not ambush, this is saying. Do not persecute. Do not harass. Do not meddle. Do not in any way intrude upon the privacy of other people. Don't try to hurt them. And that's this phrase here, lay not, O wicked. Now the wicked here is anyone who is implacable, anyone who is vindictive or revengeful. This could be a believer or an unbeliever. Many times a wicked is talking about a believer out of fellowship who's lack or void of the Word of God. I'd have to say this one is a believer since Proverbs is written to believers. And notice the harassment in verse 15 is against a specific category of persons, the dwelling of the righteous. We have to be careful about the righteous. This is not a self-righteous person. The dwelling can be a household or simply an area in which a righteous inhabits, which is a believer. See, righteousness here is not talking about some morality or some person who doesn't sin. This is a designation for a believer. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God the Father made God the Son to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. This is imputed righteousness. All this is saying, this is not a manner of life. This is just saying you've accepted Christ as your Savior. Here's the cross here. The moment you accept Christ as your Savior, you are in union with Christ, and you can't get out of that. We'll see that in a minute. At the same time, you're in fellowship. But you can break fellowship by intruding upon other people in your mind. But this word is talking about righteousness that is imputed to you. It's no overt characteristic. You can't see it. It's something that happens to you at the moment you accept Christ as your Savior. God the Father looks at you. He sees the righteousness of Christ in you, and that gives you a ticket to heaven. That's what that is. It doesn't have anything to do with your manner of life here. You are a Christian, is what this righteousness is saying. So this is a believer with imputed righteousness. This is not self-righteousness, because all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in His sight. So here's a believer, and this believer has a behavior pattern. He has a life pattern. And he goes here and he goes there, and wherever he goes, he is harassed by someone. He's given trouble by someone who is antagonistic to him. That's what's meant here by this phrase, the dwelling of the righteous. It can be a house, but it can be a series of houses where you move from place to place. It might be going from your house to some place of amusement. And this is the concept of the dwelling of the righteous, simply wherever he is, wherever this believer goes. And then in verse 15 it says, spoil not his resting place. Now, resting place is a different word from the word house or dwelling, two different Hebrew words. The word dwelling means a place where he has to go, your normal pattern every day to work, for example. But in the second word here, we have something entirely different. One is your normal everyday travel to the store, to the office, to the barracks, wherever you go every day, to school. But the second word is different, talking about something else. It's talking about resting place. Now, a resting place is a place where you can relax. See, this is different than going to work or to the store. This is some place where you can relax. I want to ask you a question. You're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You've accepted Christ as your personal Savior. God has a plan for your life. Is there some place that you can go on this earth and really relax? If there's no place like that in your life, you're in deep trouble. But that's this second word, a place where you can relax. If you can find a place like that. There are a lot of people who are pursuing some type of relaxation wherever they go, because there isn't any place for that particular person to relax. And most of the times they can't relax any place that they are. A lot of people are out of a lot of places today and this evening looking for a place where they can relax. The whole secret is relaxation isn't a place. See, if you're at home and you go somewhere to look for relaxation, it's not a place. Relaxation is a person. A person with whom you are compatible. A person whereby you can be loved and understood, and things of that nature which are wonderful. Is there someone, somewhere in your life, who has the same viewpoint of you in God's family? They know the Word of God and want to apply it in their lives, and you know them. And you have compatibility with them, and you can relax with them, and they understand you. Is there such a person in your life? God has people in your life like that. Sometimes they come and go. Sometimes they remain, but they're there. So then this verse comes to mean something important. Do not harass those whom you love or who love you. And this would be attacking a person through the people that he or she loves. You know, a lot of times people go around the back door and attack you through someone that you have something with and try to break down that rapport. So the first two lines here are a warning against harassment. And the word lay not in wait and spoil not are two military terms which means ambush and to take spoils as a result of war. Now, verse 16, the warning continues with the last two lines. And this is the one that I want to emphasize this morning because we all need this one. I know it's been raining for 2 days. Difficult to get out. It doesn't take much to flood Richmond or Beechnut or Bel Air. And you're here. Well, this is the verse for you. God knew who would be here this morning. He knew who wouldn't be here. All our responsibility is that to just communicate the Word of God, God will handle the rest. If we're faithful in doing that, He'll take care of the rest. Now, this is the verse for you and I. If you never had a clear understanding of the plan of God, this one should do it. If you don't see this verse, then I don't know what we're going to do. This is the greatest verse in the Bible. Last week I said the same thing. But that's the way it is. Each one of them are super. The thing is that you're here now. This is Sunday morning. It's pouring. It's miserable and everything else. And the Oilers are going to lose again. It'll be 0-7 against Miami. But I want to tell you this. This is a great verse. Get your teeth into this verse. Put it on your refrigerator, in your shorts, wherever it is. This is neat. Here it is. A just man falleth 7 times. And get the next 4 words. And rise up again. Now, you're not going to hear that in many churches. They say, oh, brother, you fell. Now get out and get out of here and you're done and you lost your salvation and you're through and go to hell and all the rest. Take this verse again seriously. A just man falleth 7 times and rise up again. But the wicked shall fall into mischief. A just man falleth 7 times but riseth up again. If you're a woman, don't get yourself out of this verse because the word man means any member of the human race. Now, a just man falleth 7 times and rises up again. That's line 3. But is a condition of contrast, a conjunction of contrast, and the wicked shall fall into mischief, and that's line 4. Now, in line 3, the word just there, again, is exactly the same Hebrew word translated righteous before. Both exactly the same. The translator messed up on this one. And it should be, again, translated righteous, which is imputed righteousness, which is a believer. So we're going to translate it the way it should be translated, and don't shudder about it because it happens to all of us. The believer fails 7 times. Oh, not me. You're probably 14 times. The believer falls 7 times. And here he said to fail. So here's a nice little principle for you on Sunday morning. No believer is perfect. Call them whatever you want to. Reverend, right reverend, left reverend, pope, bishop, whatever. No believer is perfect. Once you realize that, you can really relax. And if you think that you're better than other believers, simply because your sins are more refined, you're worse off than those whom you've had a tendency to look down your nose at. And you're worse off than they are because of that mental attitude, sin of pride, and that long nose. So don't waste your time looking down your nose at anyone else. All believers fail. Name me a prominent Christian and he or she fails.
Oh, not Dr. So-and-so.
Yes, Dr. So-and-so. He's no different than anybody else. And it's very interesting that the word seven times is used here by God the Holy Spirit. Believers fail, and fail means to get into some sinfulness or adversity or both. Generally, they have a way of going together. But the believer falling seven times is a believer getting into a pressure situation. This is a believer getting into some form of carnality. And there are a variety of ways in which a believer can fail. Since God the Holy Spirit has put the word seven here, and seven is given, I'm going to personally suggest seven ways in which you and I fail as believers. Notice I included myself. Number one. Now, you never heard anybody tell you how to fail. But, you know, this will help you. The first way in which you fail is called carnality or sinfulness. And Psalm 37, verse 24 says, though he falls, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. Even though you fail, God still doesn't let go of you. So carnality or sinfulness, and that would cover any type of carnality or sinfulness. That's one way. The second way in which a believer can fall, and this has nothing to do with sinfulness, this is over personal loss, which could be a loved one or property or money or some possession, success. It could be wealth, it could be health, in other words, any detail of life. Loss of the details of life is regarded as a fall or a pressure or a tragedy. That's another way. A third way that a believer fails is disaster or calamity. It can involve weather, tragic weather. It can involve a nation. It can involve a lot of other people besides yourself. It can involve the decline and fall of a nation. Or a nation involved in an all-out war for survival. See, that's another way. When those things occur, you can fail as a believer. A fourth way in which you can fail is through pain or accident, some physical calamity. You know, a disfigurement, a dismemberment. You can leave, you know, after this Sunday class and get into an automobile accident. We met someone last night, and they got into an automobile accident. And in an accident, why, sometimes one part of the anatomy is damaged more than the other part, and it may be face. I know someone who got into an accident, and their face was scarred for the rest of their lives. In other words, some destruction of the feature of your face. So you have pain, you have an accident, or you have a physical calamity. When that happens, you can fail as a believer also. A fifth way in which you can fail is self-induced misery. From having mental attitude sins, you walk around with mental attitude sins, you're failing right then and there. One of the three great thrusts of the book of Proverbs. And jealousy can do it. Hatred, pride, envy can do it. Bitterness, they can all do it. A sixth way in which a believer can fail is failure to separate from apostasy, legalism, and false doctrine, like the tongues movement. When people fail to separate from that, you see, then you cause yourself failure. And then finally, the seventh way is harassment here, or ostracism, or persecution. Now, I want to point out something that's very important to you as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. A believer can fail and fall seven times. And these are some of the different ways in which we have suggested that. And there are many other ways. Fellowship by grace. Now take, for example, the first way that we mentioned in which a believer can fall, carnality or sinfulness. Well, if you're out of fellowship, if you've committed some sin, how do you recover? God's provided a way. And recovery is dependent upon a simple procedure, like if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's for believers who fail. Then the next thing you do is forget it. Forget those things which are behind, Philippians 3:13. And then you isolate it, Hebrews 12:15. So there's a recovery from this type of failure, from sinfulness. What about the second one, personal loss? Property, loved ones, details of life, materialistic things. How can a believer recover from the some great loss that he has in life? The word wisdom. The word wisdom means take the word of God and apply it to that loss. You've lost a loved one. The word of God says to you that you will see that loved one again. And the word says, sorrow not as others which have no hope. So you know you'll be exactly where that loved one is. So yes, you miss them. But the word of God applied gives you stability, knowing that when your time is gone, you're going to be with them also. You know the word? And sometimes you fall apart. But you can never know the word and apply the word and fall apart. That will not be the result. Knowing it's one thing, applying it's another. All right, the third one, a disaster or a calamity. We may be on the verge of a great war. If we keep pussyfooting around with this foreign policy, we're going to be hit from all sides. We're going to be in total involvement. Maybe an all-out war. Because people think that we're weak by the way we have acted in the past, the various presidents we've had. They think we're weak. We have to realize that we have enemies. We haven't realized in our country that we have enemies. I'll tell you what, it's not worth it to me to lose one American life to cater to our enemies. You show me any American boy and woman, I don't think it's worth it. The National Council of Churches, which is a religious organization, has suggested a foreign policy which will eventually involve us in an all-out war. And the war may just be for our survival. It may be a cleansing. Because we have to get tough. But the believer always recovers. And recovers in one of two ways. Either he goes to be with the Lord in warfare, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord, or the Lord allows him to stay in life, and God has a purpose for his life, and the word of God applied causes the person not to be deterred by the great disasters and the calamities of life like warfare. We have also the principle of personal loss from which we rise again. We have the principle of sins from which we rise again. What about pain? What about accidents? What about physical calamities? Well, it's the word of God. And through the word, the believer can recover in all areas. You know, we're always talking about physical infirmities and all the transplanting and the replacing and everything else. And everything is emphasized on the physical. You know, we can lose our arms and we can lose our legs. We can have our face destroyed. We can be physically so badly marked up for the rest of our lives and handicapped for the rest of our lives. And we can be, as they called in the military, a basket case. But a basket case with the word of God will have a fantastic inner happiness, which normal, physically sound people can never have. You can be minus a limb and have inner happiness. You can be as strong as Atlas. And be without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, you can beat him all the time with no hands. Before the Lord. Nothing is impossible with the Lord. There is no such thing as a failure for a believer whereby he cannot recover. In order to appropriate grace as a Christian, you almost have to fail to confess your sins. If you don't fail, how are you going to do that one? Confess your divine good. The fifth concept is self-induced misery. This is the most difficult of all as far as recovery is concerned. Because it involves not only the mechanics of restoration back to fellowship, But it demands that you substitute something for the mental attitude of sins. You see, you have hatred. You have pride, envy, jealousy, bitterness, pettiness, anxiety. There has to be a substitute for those things. And when they are drawn out of your mind, the Word must take their place. And you get the divine viewpoint, which is the recovery. The 6-1 demands a use of the Word. You don't know what apostasy is. Most believers would know apostasy if they saw it. Most believers would know legalism or false doctrine or being involved with troublemakers. You don't even know what it's all about except as the Word of God declares it to you. In other words, doctrine leads to discernment. Discernment leads to application. And application causes you to separate from apostasy and false doctrine. What about if you're ostracized and persecuted as a person? And you're under harassment. Well, you take the Word of God, you live your life as unto the Lord, you put it in the Lord's hands, and with the Word of God, it's the easiest of all things to handle. Simply identify it for what it is. It's a part of Satan's activity, or members of the human race, and it's totally unfair, and it's unreasonable as far as the attitude towards the human race, towards you. And the Word of God is very clearly explained. You utilize the Word of God when you come under a harassment. So no matter how you slice it, this verse says, the believer falls 7 times, and he rises up again. Always get up for the next round. The principle that Jack Dempsey, one of the great boxers of all times, taught was, always get up for the next round. Just get up for the next round. Now, the word 7 times has another meaning, too. It has another concept. It has the concept of the fact that the believer is going to fail many times. That's the word 7. But 7 is also used for a perfect number. So this includes you all your life, this word 7. Fail 7 times, but also the number means perfection here. Which means as long as you as a believer are alive, you may have failed in every way that it's possible to fail. You may have done some of the most awful things. In your eyes and in other people's eyes, and even by the standards of the Word of God. Now let's lay it down. Suppose you have failed every possible way when it comes to your own norms and standards, and when it comes to other people's norms and standards, and even as far as the Word of God is concerned, you have failed in all those ways. But if you, as a believer, are still alive, when the smoke is cleared, and when the shouts and all the noise have died down a bit, God has a purpose for your life. And this means get back in fellowship, keep moving, and don't look back. Forget those things which are behind. Pressing forward to the high mark of Christ Jesus. Take the high ground. No Operation Crybaby. Don't sit around and whine about it. Don't say, woe is me because of past failures. Get up and move on. You have to remember, even though we fail many times, you forget it. Now, you may have some so-called friends, and they won't. They'll never forget it. They'll hold your feet to the fire, but you forget it. And don't look back and don't cry about it. What do you do when you spill some milk? What do? You cry over spilled milk? Go and get another bottle of milk. And forget that one and move on. And that's what to do with it. You don't sit around and cry about past failures. The mourner's bench is the only obvious place for an otherwise obscure egotist. Sometimes people say, oh, I've been so bad. You don't understand, honey, what I've done. They just want attention. It's an egotist. God says, forget it. And you say, no, God, I'm not going to forget it. He says, forget it. And you say, no, I know better. I'm carrying it around. Forget it. So we have a believer here falling seven times, but he rises up again. Is that you? It's me. I'm here by the grace of God. I have no qualms about that at all. They could put 7,000 here as far as my number. Seven is just a perfect number for a culmination of your whole life, all the failures. God's looking at you and he says, hey, you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to fail. If I told you how many times you're going to fail, he just put seven here. It'd be 7 million. He said, hey, you're going to rise up again. Go for the high ground. Verse 16, there's another category in the human race, but the wicked. And the wicked here in context is the unbeliever, and we know by the end of the verse, shall fall into mischief. Literally it says, but the wicked shall stagger under adversity, not shall fall into mischief. Better translation, but the wicked shall stagger and totter under adversity. Now the word wicked refers primarily to the unbeliever, but a wicked person can also be a believer perpetually out of fellowship. A believer with self-induced misery from mental attitude sins. Now, when adversity comes along with a believer like this, what does he do? Well, when a believer is guilty of mental attitude sins, he can't stand adversity or pressure. And unbelievers can't, and neither can a believer out of fellowship living like an unbeliever. And so he panics. He becomes hysterical. And he begins to sublimate. He has to do some human viewpoint action. So this verse says, see, the wicked staggers under adversity. They can't take it, and they fall apart. The legalistic believer, or the religious believer, or the unbeliever always falls apart under pressure. Now the next one is a warning against vindictiveness. And verse 17 says, rejoice not when thine enemy falleth. I want you to notice something. I was going to entitle this, Fall and Falleth. We have just had in verse 16 the believer falling. And he rises up again. Now in verse 17 we have the enemy falling. So believers fall, and so do unbelievers fall. When the believer falls, God restores him. But when the enemy falls, he's had it. So it says here, rejoice not when thine enemy falls. The word to rejoice means do not gloat. Do not take a malignant satisfaction at the misfortune of others, especially others who have been antagonistic to you. There's one thing that we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ cannot afford to do, and that is to gloat over the misfortunes, the tragedies, the calamities, and the pressures of others. Please notice in this verse very carefully, thine enemy. Don't gloat over other people. Notice again, we have here the word falleth, which is a cal infinitive that actually means to have any kind of a disaster or a pressure or a tragedy overtake you. Thine enemy is the one who has this mental antagonism towards you. He is the one who practices revenge tactics. He is the one who maligns and slanders you. And therefore, he's involved in mental attitude sins to the point of self-induced misery. And once you get into self-induced misery, pressure and tragedy is right over your shoulder just trying to reach out and grab you. And that's what the word means, when thine enemy falleth. In other words, the pressure, the disaster, the calamity finally catches up with your enemy. And then we have the second line of verse 17. And let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth. Don't let your mind be glad when he stumbles. Now the word here again refers to gloating, with a little more emphasis on over-gloating. This word be glad means to dance. So here gloating is on the surface, just laughing and carrying on with people about someone else's tragedy. But this is the principle behind this. You have someone who's antagonistic to you, put it in the Lord's hands. You don't get on their level. The Lord will deliver you out of it. Now, when the Lord handles that enemy for you, don't gloat over him. Don't dance over the fact, because you never build your happiness on someone else's unhappiness. A lot of people think if they just put someone down, that will elevate them. Oh, so-and-so, he's this and that. And they try to put them down so they can put themselves up. But you'll never, ever, as a believer, or any type of a human being, ever, ever have happiness when you build your happiness on someone else's unhappiness. So if you are happy because someone who you dislike, someone who has had it in for you because they are now in trouble and tragedy, if this is your basis of happiness, you have no happiness, and you can have no happiness, and you'll never know what inner happiness is or inner occupation with Christ. So no one can be happy when his happiness depends upon vindictiveness resulting in gloating. And such gloating, in verse 18 tells us, results in judging. And judging results in triple compound discipline. Remember, when you judge others, when you malign others, when you're guilty of operation nitpicking, there are three types of discipline to compound this thing. It's called triple compound discipline. First, you have self-induced misery from mental attitude sins. The person who judges has mental attitude sins, has self-induced misery. That's one. Secondly, he's guilty of the sin of judging or one of its related subjects, such as gossip, maligning, and there is divine discipline for that. Then thirdly, in judging, he names a sin or sins of someone else, and whatever those sins are, they're passed over to him. And whatever the penalty, whatever the judgment or discipline, he gets the discipline of the sins he mentions in this conversation. Now, all this is taken from the Greek of Matthew 7, 1 and 2, but it's also taken from the Hebrew of verse 18 here. In other words, you don't confess sins of others. You confess your own sins. When you confess your own sins, then you're cleansed. But when you confess the sins of others, you get triple compound discipline. Judge not that you be not judged. Now notice verse 18, our time's up, and we have to close it out, lest the Lord see it. The Lord sees you judging someone else. The Lord sees you maligning someone else. The Lord sees you in taking revenge on someone else. The Lord sees you in some act of hostility or some act of maligning or some act of slander. He's omniscient. That's one of the characters of God. And how does this line up with his character? It displeases him, verse 18 says. Your sinfulness, your retaliation, your vindictiveness displeases him. What does he do? Notice verse 18. He turns away his wrath from him, from your enemy, from the one who's maligning you, the one giving you trouble. In other words, he takes the sins that you have mentioned in regard to your enemy, and whatever the penalty is or whatever the discipline is for those sins, he puts it on you, and your enemy walks out unharmed, unscathed. He goes home free. So if you want to make life easy for your enemy, well, just go ahead and criticize them and be very specific, and the sins will fall on you, and actually, you'll be very kind to your enemies when you take their discipline from them and put it on you. See, God's divine good cannot coexist with human good. And there's a lot of human good and self-righteousness in judging, which is the strength part of the old sin nature, which produces human good, which is often self-righteousness. So here is a self-righteous person looking down his long nose at some other believer. And self-righteousness gathers together and begins to malign and slander and gossip and mentions specific sins. And the Lord cuts off all the discipline from the one you mentioned, and you get it. And legalism and self-righteousness and pride do that. This is a guarantee for triple compound discipline. And the reason for this is God says, look, it's my responsibility to judge. God says, in effect, I am judge. God is perfect. Therefore, his judgment is perfect. He's omniscient. Omniscient knows all the facts. He's omnipresent. He personally witnesses all the facts. He's immutable. Thereby, he can't be bribed. He cannot distort justice. He's fair. He's righteous. He's unbiased. He follows a perfect established work. So in other words, he is a perfect judge. But when we start judging other people, we start criticizing, maligning other people, then we're taking the prerogative away from the Lord. And we do it out of human good. God does it out of divine good. And God can't stand for interference with divine good. The plan of God is divine good or his work. And when we try to put in human good at any point, we really get slapped down for it. And that's why we have such a heavy penalty on judging others. Triple compound discipline. About the worst discipline you can get for judging other people. You have to understand the principle behind this. And that is God's grace. Grace equals God doing the work. Man receives a blessing on the basis of God's work and God's character. Man can only receive it. He can't earn it or deserve it. And the enemy of grace is always legalism or religion. And in legalism or religion, man does the work, and that's human good. And God is supposed to bless on the basis of what man does, and man gets the credit. So the great enemy of the believer is legalism and religion, always trying to intrude upon the plan of God with human good. And yet Isaiah 64:6 says, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in his sight. So this verse says he turns away his wrath from him, your enemy. He turns away divine discipline on the person being judged, and he transfers it to the person who is doing the judging. That's interesting. Well, we'll take it up next time because our time is up. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, the following portion, as I mentioned in the beginning, local church is designed to edify, build up, challenge believers. If you're here this morning, you're unsure about your salvation, or you've never made a decision to accept Christ as your Savior, we're going to give you that opportunity. We're not going to ask you to come forward. We're not going to ask you to raise your hand. We're not going to ask you to join this church. Be water baptized. We're not going to ask you to do anything whatsoever, but just think. Just concentrate. No one's going to bother you in any way. No one's going to come up and ask you, are you saved? Do you go to church? Do you pray? No one's going to do that here. Everybody's head is bowed and everybody's eyes are closed. No one's looking around. You have total privacy. The Lord knows exactly what you're thinking. He knew you would be here. He knew the type of decisions you would make. He knows your past. He knows your present. He knows your future. You can't fool him. We want you to know, as people who are interested in you, God has a plan for your life. That plan begins at the point of salvation. You may say to yourself, I don't understand it all. You don't have to understand it all. All you have to understand is one factor. Jesus Christ had you in mind when he went to the cross. He died for you. Scripture says, Christ came into his own. His own received him not, but as many as received him, to them became the Father. To them he gave the power to become the sons of God. Christ stood before him. He said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. You can have everlasting life. You can have eternal life. You can be in the plan of God right now simply by saying, Father, I don't understand it all, but I'm accepting Christ as my Savior. You don't have to reiterate any sins that you committed or thought things that you thought about. The issue is, what thinking of Christ? God the Father judged all the sins on the cross in Christ, so sin is no longer the issue. The Son is the issue. He made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You can have eternal life. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and believing in him you have eternal life. You can have eternal life right now by accepting Christ as Savior. Once you do that, you're in the plan of God. God has a purpose for you. Then you study the Word. Then you grow in grace. Then you make application. But the issue is, if you're without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, you can have it right now by saying, I'm accepting Christ as my Savior. I realize that he died for me and took my place. And because of that decision, you have eternal life. Father, we're thankful that it's for by grace we're saved through faith, that not of ourselves is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We're thankful for this time together, this challenge from the Word of God, and how great your plan and grace is. Though we fail seven times, we can rise. We're thankful that past failures are past, and they shouldn't be brought up. And we're thankful that you removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. You have placed them behind your back, and no one can bring them to the front. Help us to remember that and move on. We're thankful for being restored by confession. We're thankful for the principle of growing in grace, and let us look forward to the next day with graces concepts and be able to manifest the fact that we're strong Christians in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for it in Christ's name.